In the past, renowned preachers made the mistake of announcing specific dates for the return of Jesus. Even the apostles believed that he would return during their time. However, after 2,000 years, though Jesus has not yet returned, we know that his return is closer than ever. After the death of the disciples, Christian leaders emerged to guide God's people through various periods, facing significant challenges. The more grace they received from God, the greater the opposition they encountered. Even so, they persisted in teaching the word according to the understanding they had. For them, any new biblical insight was sufficient to proclaim divine revelation, often challenging the oppressive authority of the Catholic Church. In the midst of that darkness, Martin Luther's declaration that the righteous will live by faith, which is written in the Bible, provoked rejection from the Pope and his followers. However, it also sparked a movement that spread across Europe. Multitudes responded to the message of these brave men, abandoning the idolatry of Romanism in search of the biblical truth that had been hidden for centuries. This spark of knowledge about God was immediately attacked in various ways, not because it was unbiblical but because it was not endorsed by papal orthodoxy. Satan not only persecuted and killed millions of believers through ecclesiastical authorities but also kept many of these servants of God tied to the religious traditions they had learned since childhood. Just as the Israelites adopted pagan practices during their 430 years of captivity, these men, though guided by the idea of a new awakening of faith, still clung to ancient customs inherited from idolatry. It was exceedingly difficult for them to have the objectivity and knowledge necessary to discern that many practices in Reformed churches were merely modifications of those practiced by the Catholic Church. They did not understand that the only way to receive more knowledge of God is to be born again through water and the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that new wine cannot be poured into old wineskins. Therefore, to receive more revelation from God, it is necessary to abandon all, absolutely all, previous religious traditions. Some preachers, like Martin Luther, continued to believe in the transubstantiation of Christ's body in the host, meaning they believed that the host literally transformed into the body of Christ. Does this mean Luther was a false teacher? By no means, but the weight of traditions was too much for one man to bear alone. Martin Luther, a leader of the Protestant Reformation, wrote the treatise on the Jews and their lies, Von den Juden und ihren Lügen, in 1543, where he expressed deeply anti-Semitic views. In this work, Luther described the Jews in derogatory terms and proposed extreme measures against them, such as burning synagogues and schools, destroying prayer books, prohibiting rabbis from preaching, confiscating their property, and subjecting them to forced labor or expulsion. These positions contrast with his earlier opinions. Initially, Luther believed that the Jews could convert to Christianity if the gospel were presented to them appropriately. However, upon failing to achieve their conversion, he adopted a more hostile stance. The impact of this treatise has been a subject of debate. Some historians consider that it influenced later German antisemitism and ideologies that led to the Holocaust. During the Nazi regime, Luther's writings were used to justify the persecution of the Jews. However, other scholars argue that its influence was limited and that more complex factors contributed to antisemitism in Germany. Since the 1980s, various Lutheran churches have condemned Luther's anti-Jewish writings, acknowledging their offensive content and distancing themselves from those views. Without delving deeper into this topic, we can affirm that God has not rejected his people, even though they rejected their Messiah. Considering this, even if some of them maintain idolatrous practices and are deeply rooted in their traditions, as Christians, we must not incite anyone to reject them. Even when the Israelites express gratitude to God for not being born as a goyim, an unclean Gentile, or a woman, we must not see them as enemies of the heavenly citizenship. God's word clearly indicates that they are the foundation of Christianity, the Messiah came to them, and due to their unbelief, we have been included in the promises and covenants that originally belonged to them, not to all, but to the holy remnant that God has preserved within Israel. Here is the compressed version of the biblical passage from Romans 11 verses 11 to 23. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. If their transgression means riches for the world, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I am talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as firstfruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy; if the root is holy, so are the branches. Do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this: you do not support the root, but the root supports you. They were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Romans 11 verses 11 to 23. It seems that Luther overlooked these powerful statements from Paul and directed his wrath against God's chosen people, despising and persecuting them in a way similar to how the Pharisees treated Jesus' disciples and how the papal religion acted against anyone who did not submit to its hegemony, not only against the reformers, but against all who dared to read the scriptures on their own. This, of course, challenges the opinion many have of Luther. Many believe he was the architect of the Reformation, which led to today's religious freedom. However, in these few references, we see how Luther was still unaware of many basic doctrines. We owe him in no way for the modern gospel, for the work is of God, not man. I am not against Luther, but neither can I affirm that the modern evangelical movement is owed to him. My only desire is to highlight that the servant of God figures we uphold today do not represent the divine model. Furthermore, the word generally preached is not aligned with the scriptures. One of the most common issues today is believing that all preachers are anointed by God and that their teachings are true. As we will see later, many of these teachings have emerged as a result of poor biblical interpretation rather than divine inspiration. Many dates for a single event. Throughout history, great preachers have made doctrinal errors which, though different from Martin Luther's, have had implications just as far removed from biblical teaching. One such preacher was William Miller, known for being one of the first to proclaim the literal return of the Messiah after a long period of darkness. William Miller predicted that Jesus would return in 1844, based on his interpretation of Daniel 8 verse 14. He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." According to his perspective, this reconsecration referred to the purification of the earth with fire at Jesus' second coming. Convinced of his interpretation, Miller dedicated years to studying the Bible to determine the starting point of those 2,300 days, which he considered to be prophetic years. He concluded that this period began in 457 BC, when King Artaxerxes issued a decree for the restoration of Jerusalem, and would culminate in the spring of 1844. As the date approached, several events occurred that Miller interpreted as confirmations that the end times were near. The Methodist Church to which Miller belonged, whose members later became known as Adventists, was the root of today's Seventh-day Adventists. They began proclaiming the imminent return of Jesus and believed that certain natural phenomena near 1844 were directly related to the prophecies of Matthew 24 and Revelation. For instance, Miller interpreted the meteor shower of November 13, 1833, known as the Leonids, as the event described in Revelation 6, which speaks of stars falling from the sky. Additionally, he considered the earthquake that devastated Lisbon on November 1, 1755, as one of the signs indicating Jesus' return, part of the great prophetic events of the end times. Despite the certainty with which William Miller and his followers anticipated Christ's return in 1844, the event did not occur, resulting in great disappointment among his followers, known as the Great Disappointment. This episode shows how human interpretation of Scripture can lead to significant errors, reminding us of the importance of careful, Spirit-led Bible study. On November 1, 1755, Lisbon experienced one of the most devastating and deadly earthquakes in history, with an estimated magnitude of 9 on the Richter scale. This quake, whose epicenter was located in the Atlantic Ocean approximately 200 kilometers west-southwest of Cape St. Vincent, was followed by a tsunami and a fire that nearly destroyed the city, causing between 60,000 and 100,000 deaths. William Miller interpreted this event as the earthquake described in Revelation 6 verses 12 to 13. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth, as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. As the date of 1844 approached, various phenomena seemed to corroborate Miller's predictions, strengthening the faith of thousands of Christians preparing for the encounter with the Messiah. Even newspapers of the time mentioned the imminent return of Jesus. On May 19, 1780, known as the Dark Day, in New England, the sun darkened over the eastern United States. That morning, dense clouds covered the horizon, plunging the region into unusual darkness, as if night had arrived early. Birds sought shelter, and nocturnal animals emerged from their burrows. This inexplicable phenomenon filled the population with awe and fear. Some pastors called for prayer assemblies, interpreting the event as a sign of the end of the world. These events were seen by Miller's followers as prophetic signs announcing the imminent return of Christ, reinforcing their conviction in the scriptural interpretations they upheld. In the 21st century, we have advanced technology that allows us to understand that the events Miller interpreted as signs of Jesus' advent are, in reality, natural phenomena that occur regularly in different parts of the world. Today, we know, for example, that earthquakes of great magnitude happen with some frequency. In the past 100 years, some earthquakes have been just as devastating, or even more so, than the Lisbon earthquake. Moreover, scientists have classified and tracked the trajectories of meteor showers, enabling us to observe these phenomena predictably at different times of the year. Among the most notable meteor showers are the Quadrantids in January, the Lyrids in April, the Perseids in August, the Orionids in October, the Leonids in November, and the Geminids in December. Solar eclipses, which in past times were considered divine signs, are also well understood astronomical events today. It is estimated that between 2 and 5 solar eclipses occur each year in various parts of the world. Observing one of these eclipses in a specific region may take 200 to 300 years. Thus, phenomena that in the past seemed like imminent signs of the end of the world are now recognized as part of the natural cycles of the universe. Despite this scientific understanding, other preachers in modern times have set dates for the return of Jesus and the end of the world on multiple occasions. Each of them firmly believed that their generation would witness these events. However, the error lies in setting precise dates. When such dates pass without the expected event occurring, many believers experience disappointment, to the point that some abandon their faith in Jesus. It is important to remember that the act of waiting should not be a source of shame for believers. Titus 2 verses 12 to 14 says, "It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. All those of old died with the hope of receiving the promise of eternal life and seeing the Messiah come in glory. Although they did not attain this promise in their lifetimes, they persevered in faith, confidently awaiting something better. As the book of Hebrews points out, they died with their eyes fixed on the eternal. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised, they only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 11 verses 13 to 16. Believing that Jesus will return at some point in our lives is not a cause for shame. On the contrary, this hope should fill us with joy and anticipation, helping us endure any tribulation. However, the problem arises when we attempt to set a specific date for his return. Throughout history, this mistake has caused great disappointment among those who place their hope in an event rather than in the Lord himself, who is the owner and master of all time. Jesus himself said that no one knows the date of his return except the Father. This warning should be sufficient for us to stop trying to predict the exact date. Even so, humanity persists in its attempt to forecast the greatest event in history, forgetting that God has reserved this knowledge solely for himself. Various religious groups over the centuries have fallen into this error. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, have made multiple failed predictions about the date of Jesus' return, leading to disappointments within their communities. Similarly, the Seventh-day Adventists also made predictions about Christ's return that ended in disillusionment, such as the one in 1844. Others, like the leader Jim Jones, led their followers to tragic extremes, convincing them that the end of the world was so near that they should end their lives in preparation. These experiences remind us of the importance of anchoring our faith in God and His eternal promises rather than in dates or calculations. Our hope must be placed in Jesus, who gives us the strength to persevere no matter how long it takes, for we know that His return, though uncertain in date, is certain and glorious. Millions of Christians place their hope in a preacher's interpretation without examining the prophecies themselves. Many of these prophecies will be fulfilled at some point, but not necessarily within our lifetime. The return of the Messiah may still be delayed, but this should not unsettle us, because the additional time that God has granted humanity is an opportunity for millions of people yet unborn to come to know Jesus. The prophecies announcing the Messiah's first coming and his suffering were available to all Israelites. They had known the scriptures since childhood and were not ignorant of Isaiah's prophecies predicting the Messiah's suffering. However, there was no explicit scripture stating that these prophecies referred to Jesus. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Isaiah 53 verses 7 to 10. For us, it is evident that Isaiah described the sufferings of Jesus in detail, but the disciples did not understand it that way. For 3.5 years, they enjoyed Jesus' presence and witnessed the supernatural power and wisdom that emanated from him. For this reason, they did not pay much attention when he told them that the Son of Man had to die at the hands of sinners. They believed his ministry would last many years. However, when the time came for his arrest and subsequent crucifixion, they were bewildered. They could not imagine that the man who calmed the storm and cast out demons would end in such a manner. Prophecies help us recognize the times, characters, and events that will occur in the future, but they in no way provide exact dates. The curiosity to know the future has led many servants of God to fall into the sin of divination, predicting that something will happen at a specific time, even though Scripture forbids it. John the Baptist knew when he should begin his ministry. However, the anointing that worked in him guided him to wait for the right moment to announce the one who would come after him. Like Jesus, John waited until the age of 30 to begin his ministry. Both knew from childhood who they were and what they were to do, but they did not act impulsively or seek human recognition. They waited for God's voice to start and fulfill their mission. Instruments like Paul were also used by God to bring revelations to first-century believers about the end times. Over the years, these teachings have been distorted and are often unrecognizable. Paul wrote many things about Jesus' return, some of which were difficult to understand even for the apostles themselves. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. 2 Peter 3 verses 15 to 18. Today, many teachers consider themselves more spiritual than Peter and believe they can interpret Paul's words to suit their convenience, teaching doctrines that the Apostle Paul himself opposed, falsely claiming that he was their author. However, Paul did not pretend to know everything and understood that human wisdom could never unravel God's mysteries. For this reason, he said, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." The clearest example of this statement is that both the Old and New Testaments speak of a single resurrection. Jesus preached about the resurrection of the dead, and Paul wrote about the resurrection of the dead. However, in the book of Revelation, it is the first and only time that the existence of two resurrections is mentioned. Thus, Paul never knew that there would be two resurrections, as the book of Revelation was written around the year 95 AD, after Paul's death. Therefore, it was impossible for him to know what was revealed there. This small detail changes the perspective on who, when, and how many will rise in the first and second resurrection of the dead. If you want to explore this topic further, listen to our study titled, The Resurrection of the Dead. Prophecies for Our Time. This example demonstrates that the details of prophecies come exclusively from God's revelation to his servants, not from conclusions derived from human reasoning. God's word clearly states that there would be prophecies for the end times, that is, prepared to be revealed in the future, specifically some prophecies in Daniel, so much so that even the apostles did not understand their meaning. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Daniel 12 verse 4. Even in the apostles' time, the prophecies of Daniel were not revealed by Jesus because they were reserved for the end times. Jesus knew that the time of his first coming was not the end time, so he did not give details about it. That is why he told them that the dates and details of future events were not for them to know. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." Acts 1 verse 7. Although God has hidden many details of the end times, especially the dates, he has allowed us to understand the general scenario in which these events will unfold. For example, Daniel prophesied thousands of years ago about a time like the one we are living in now. There is no doubt that we are in times close to the end, as science has grown exponentially since the mid-20th century, advanced technology dominates our daily lives, and mobility is almost limitless. We can now take a plane and reach the other side of the world in just a few hours. This is the time mentioned in Scripture, where men would live in spiritual decline, seeking their own satisfaction and desires. Although many preachers in the past claimed to live in end times, eras also characterized by violence, lack of morality, and sensuality, the current level of wickedness far exceeds that of earlier times. More than 100 years ago, some Christians began to be seduced by modernity and economic progress, abandoning the fundamental teachings of God's Word in favor of worldly pleasures. Over time, they forgot the Apostle James's warning that friendship with the world means enmity against God. However, there were men like John Wesley, who admonished those seeking the admiration of men, unknowingly losing the grace of God. He said in one of his sermons, "Do not waste such a precious talent merely to please the eyes with superfluous attire and unnecessary adornments. Do not use resources to excessively embellish your houses with useless and costly furniture, nor to decorate them with paintings, pictures, or extravagant gildings. Do not spend anything to satisfy the pride of life or to obtain the admiration of men. Whenever you flatter yourself, men will speak well of you. Every time you dress in purple and fine white linen and enjoy splendid banquets daily, there will be no shortage of those who applaud your elegance, your good taste, your generosity, and your ostentatious hospitality. But do not pay so dearly for those accolades. Rather, be content with the honor that comes from God. John Wesley, Wesley Works, Sermon 50. The worldly customs that few Christians adopted in past centuries are now commonplace. These practices are not only accepted but encouraged and taught from the pulpits. Instead of caring for the souls of believers, some ministers lead them into spiritual danger, teaching sensual and worldly doctrines that the apostles and reformers opposed, even at the cost of their own lives. The faithful remnant that God has preserved throughout the centuries has taught that worldliness is a stumbling block for true Christians. However, in the 21st century, the opposite happens. Today, instead of converting the world converts Christians. Many Christians imitate the world in their music, entertainment, ways of leading congregations, and even in how they raise their children. It is undeniable that we live in times close to the end. But it is also the time in which God will open the eyes of His people so they may understand the Scriptures, just as He did with His disciples. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then He opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." Luke 24 verses 44 to 46. This opening of understanding is what the church urgently needs to realize, that God's word is one and that no congregation can enclose itself within its own interpretation. The body of Christ must follow the direction of its head, which implies breaking with the religious traditionalism that affects many denominations today. It is impossible to fulfill the great commission of making disciples if doctrine varies from one congregation to another. Jesus taught His apostles one gospel, which is found in the Holy Scriptures. What we need is for God to open our understanding so that we all comprehend it in the same way. Today, this is challenging because everyone seeks their own interests. In contrast, the early Christians, guided by the Holy Spirit, walked together in the same direction. One day, a preacher told me that everything necessary to achieve salvation is written in the Bible and that no one can add anything more to what is already known. By this, he meant that the teaching of that denomination is the only thing one needs to know to be saved because, according to them, what they teach is backed by God. This same concept is held by many other Christian associations, without realizing that many of these denominations differ substantially from each other and, especially, from the Word of God. This approach evidently contradicts the Word of God, which calls us to attain the unity of the faith, meaning to have a single doctrine that comes solely from the Holy Spirit. The argument of this pastor is valid from a biblical point of view because, indeed, what we need to know to achieve salvation is written in the Bible. However, the problem lies in the fact that many doctrines proclaimed from the pulpits are not in harmony with it. On the contrary, biblical teachings seem new, or even strange, to those who have never heard sound doctrine and have absorbed only the traditions of their denomination and their institutional doctrines. Such people often give more importance to the creed of their congregation than to the Word of God. When someone dares to delve deeper into Scripture and question the doctrinal conformity of their denomination, they are often labeled as nonconformists, rebels, or misfits. These individuals often face opposition from many who claim to be their brothers, and even from their pastors. Ecclesiastical authorities generally defend the integrity of their teachings at all costs, more than the truth of Scripture, which ends up being treated merely as general guidelines rather than commandments. Usually, when one of these misfits goes beyond simply listening, they receive threats or warnings like the following: "This is our doctrine, and this is how we teach it," some say firmly, making it clear that there is no room for questioning. "This is our way of thinking," they add, reinforcing the idea that any disagreement is seen as a threat to unity. "This is the pastor's vision," they insist, emphasizing that the church's directives are under a single interpretation. And if someone expresses concerns or doubts, they often receive responses like, There is no perfect church, or, in more extreme cases, if you don't agree with what we teach here, find another congregation. Phrases like these denote apathy, disdain, and arrogance toward those who diligently seek the truth, but they also reflect a source of pride for those who defend their institutions. For them, what they are as a denomination is more important than what God demands of them. The body of Christ is divided, and each part acts at its own discretion, fulfilling what the Apostle Paul predicted about the end times. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke and encourage, with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. 2 Timothy 4 verses 1-4. This word is being fulfilled to the letter in our days. Christians reject any call to holiness and feel offended if the preacher speaks about sin. Some even threaten the pastor they hired, warning him to moderate his stance on evil, suggesting that if he continues, he will lose members or, worse, his job. God will show signs of his return to a few. 2,000 years ago, God chose a few individuals to recognize the Messiah even before he manifested himself publicly and performed miracles. Figures like Mary, Joseph, Zechariah, the father of John, Elizabeth, the mother of John, the shepherds, Simeon the elder, and Anna the prophetess were blessed to see the Messiah with their own eyes. These people were chosen to testify of their personal encounter with the Son of God, and this revelation came at the precise moment when the prophecies were being fulfilled. Even though most did not understand the meaning of these prophecies, they were fulfilled nonetheless. The same will happen before our Lord's return. He will reveal to his chosen ones things that have been hidden for centuries. This is not about guessing what God will do, but an authentic manifestation of God's power, explicitly speaking to these individuals to show them things that have been written for centuries but are beyond human comprehension. The return of Christ will not be a concealed event. There will be signs we can see and to which we must pay close attention. Jesus told his disciples that when they saw those signs, the time would have come. He told them this parable: look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Luke 21 verses 29-31. The key is to observe, not to try to interpret prophecy with mathematical calculations to match dates with personal revelations, much less attempt to set dates for Jesus' return. God has never revealed dates to anyone at any time. All prophesied events were identified as they happened or afterward. Many prophecies will be fulfilled in the end times, but it is impossible to interpret them. We will simply see them fulfilled. One of those signs is the restoration of the state of Israel. The apostles wanted to know if the Lord would restore the kingdom of Israel in their time. Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Acts 1 verse 6. For years, the nation of Israel was under the occupation of the Roman Empire. According to Scripture, the coming of the Messiah was meant to liberate Israel from the hands of the oppressor, which is why the disciples were eager to know if Jesus would restore the state of Israel to deduce the time of his return. However, instead of responding with a yes or no, Jesus told them it was not for them to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority. Instead of witnessing the restoration of Israel, they saw its destruction and were exiled from their land in the year 70, when Jerusalem was invaded by General Titus and the temple was destroyed down to its foundations. For 1,900 years, the Jewish people had no homeland. Although they preserved their customs as a people, they had no place they could call home. The restoration of the State of Israel occurred in 1948, when the United Nations granted the State of Israel its independence. This is one of the signs of Jesus' return, but there are other signs described in the Bible that they did not know. God has ordained to reveal specific things in each specific era. The Father has determined that we only know what He wishes to reveal to us. Thus, to some, He gave part of the knowledge, and to others, a bit more, but no one in the past, not even Moses, received all the knowledge. Through the centuries, God has announced what will happen at the appointed time. It is interesting to note that the book of Revelation is not a mystery, as many consider it to be, but rather a revelation. Then He told me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near." Revelation 22 verse 10. Although Revelation was written with a great deal of symbolism, this does not mean that this prophecy is sealed. These symbols are meant to conceal the truths revealed to believers from unbelievers. Just as unbelievers did not understand the parables, these prophecies will only be revealed to God's servants. If the time is near and the book of Revelation is a revelation, why then do the vast majority of Christians not understand it? God, in His infinite wisdom, has given us an answer to this question. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1 verses 20-21. This is the key to biblical interpretation. No one can receive a prophecy unless they are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and likewise, no one can interpret any prophecy unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to them. The interpretation of prophecies does not come from logic or the eschatological knowledge of a Christian, but from the revelation of Jesus Christ. To make matters worse, even Peter's statement has been distorted, as I have heard preachers claim that prophecy can be interpreted by anyone, arguing that there are as many interpretations as there are preachers. In other words, they suggest that one would have the freedom to interpret prophecy as they see fit. This, of course, is one of the many doctrinal aberrations of the last days and in no way aligns with Scripture. The Holy Spirit inspired the prophets to write according to God's will so that each one of them recorded only what God revealed, and their writings have one single purpose and are directed toward the same end. We cannot claim that God has shown one plan to one preacher and a different plan to another preacher. Scripture tells us that the early Christians were of one accord, that is, they thought and acted with the same purpose. Although each of them had their own personality, none acted on their own desires but submitted to the sovereignty of God. Prophecies can only be interpreted by the Holy Spirit, just as Daniel received the interpretation of the dreams and visions he had. Daniel did not try to force an interpretation, instead, he asked God to reveal it, and if this did not happen, he simply accepted it. The prophets of ancient times diligently investigated the events that would occur in the future, hoping that God would reveal them. In this way, they announced in advance the coming of the Messiah and His sufferings. Some of these prophecies were not fulfilled in the apostles' time or in ours, and therefore, they will be fulfilled in the future. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. 1 Peter 1 verses 10-12. Many prophecies are open. The book of Revelation mentions that in the end times, God will fulfill what He announced to the prophets, that is, all the prophecies described in each of their books will come to pass. God will raise up a prophetic ministry that will proclaim the return of Jesus at the exact moment of His coming, just as John the Baptist did. I am not referring to charlatans who boast of a power they do not have, claiming, "the Lord says," when the Lord has said nothing. I speak of true prophets of God, anointed with power and wisdom from above. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as He announced to His servants the prophets. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." Revelation 10 verses 7 and 11. If you want to learn more about this prophetic movement, listen to our study titled, the day of Jehovah's vengeance. Once again, God's word is confirmed in Revelation 1 verse 1, which says, "The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John." This means that the book of Revelation is a message and a revelation from God to his servants, the prophets, his true prophets, of the things that will happen in the end times. It was not a revelation for John's time or the time of the Reformation, it is a revelation for the last days. It is a revelation for the days leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. When the angel says to John, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings," he is declaring the awakening of a new prophetic movement that will unfold in the end times. The mission of these two prophets is to announce the things that are about to happen, that is, they will fulfill what is written in the book of Revelation. They will also bring plagues as punishment to the nations. Some believe that the prophets mentioned in these verses are Moses and Elijah, who are thought to preach to Israel for 3.5 years during the Great Tribulation. They think, like the disciples, that Elijah and Moses will descend from heaven to fulfill this mission. Although Scripture does not confirm that these two prophets are Moses and Elijah, it does assure a new awakening in the prophetic movement, which God's people have lacked for the past 2,000 years. I am not referring to the pseudo-prophets we see today but to true prophets of God, like those mentioned in the Old Testament. The mission of Israel's prophets in the past was, above all, to serve as God's messengers to guide, warn, and comfort his people. They played a fundamental role in conveying God's will and commands. Their mission not only included announcing future events but also calling for righteousness and justice, emphasizing the importance of living in faithfulness to God and his covenant. One of the prophet's primary tasks was to confront Israel for its sins. With courage, they denounced idolatry, corruption, social injustice, and oppression, reminding the nation that its relationship with God required both faithful worship and ethical conduct. In the last days, God's prophets will do the same, but not only to Israel, they will address the entire world. Their ministry will be global, carrying a message of judgment to the nations. As Scripture says, they will receive revelation from God to understand prophecies that have been hidden for centuries. Prepare to receive fresh and truthful revelation from God, for in the last days, he will reveal himself as never before in ancient times.